Well, good morning again, friends. It's good to see you all. Thanks for gathering here this morning. As always, thanks for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thank you for inviting us into your living room or wherever you happen to be watching from. This has been made mention of already, but I just want to welcome them again. Throughout the month of July, we are going to have a lot of the elementary kids here in the entire worship service with us. So let's welcome them here this morning. Thank you guys for being with us. Jesus invites the children to come to him. And one of the things he highlights is that they teach us much about what the kingdom of God looks like. And so kids, we're looking forward to learning from you all over the next few weeks together as well. You've got some cool packets. I would love to see what you write down, what you create. I'll be out under the pavilion afterwards, so you can come show me and we can do that after the service. But friends, it's good to be gathered this morning. It is a joy, as always, to be with you all. If you're somebody that's new to Crosspoint and we've never been introduced, my name is Jamie. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here. I also had the privilege of being off from preaching for 3 weeks in a row. So thanks to Rusty and Dan for just doing a superb job while I was out. And so just thankful for those men and their friendship and partnership in the gospel. And excited this morning, we are continuing now in our series on the book of Revelation, this series entitled Jesus Wins. And so I want to invite you this morning to have the text in front of you. You do not need to hear my opinions or takes on Revelation or what does this mean or what does this symbol represent? Like, we need to hear from Jesus. We want to hear his word. And so there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. You can grab one of those. You can scan the QR code. It'll bring up a menu that says where you see sermon notes. You can click there. The text will be there as well as things I put up on the slides throughout our time together this morning, or as always, you can go to thisiscp.church and you can click that little next steps icon. But if you are able, I want to invite you, please stand as I read God's word this morning. We're going to be looking at all of Revelation 17, so I want to have it read and kind of on our minds, and then we'll make our way back through this text. Remember, this is part of this vision that the Lord gives to his servant John. It says this way, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. And they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Verse 15, and the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute, and they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Friends, this is God's word for us this morning. Would you pray this prayer aloud with me that you see on the screen? Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food that it may nourish us today in ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. You may be seated. One of my great skills in life is picking just the best texts for family style services. All right. So anyway, it's God's word. We're going with it. And I will try and use some restraint. But anyway, all right. So, but as we begin here, there is much, as we've been saying, through the book of Revelation. I mean, that raises lots of questions. My guess is if you've been journeying with us or whether you're here for the first time and hearing this text, you're like, what in the world? Like, what's with these images and these words and what's happening here? And it's good to be reminded again and again, right? Revelation is less about prediction and it's far more about preparation, that God is preparing a people, all right? Not just back then, though it included that, but he's preparing you and me to be the church in our time and our place. And so some of this speaks to things in the past that are about what John and the seven churches of Revelation that are spoken of in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, all right? Like what they're facing. And there's some things that speak to that specific time and place, but there are also things that are so timeless that speak to like what you and I are facing as the church. And so big picture, let's remember, it's a story about how Jesus is victorious, about Jesus's plans for his church, and about what it looks like to be a faithful and fruitful witness, to be prepared to be the church. And so that's what this is driving at more than anything. Yes, there's imagery. Yes, there's certain symbols. There's some things we're going to get into. There'll be some that I'm sure I won't have answers to and we'll just be left to wonder. But the big themes, my prayers, will be very, very clear. And so to begin with, to kind of help us in this morning, what we need to talk through is we need to talk about happiness, homeostasis, and the hedonic treadmill. The exact three things you were thinking of on your drive to church here this morning, I'm sure, right? So let's talk about happiness, homeostasis, and the hedonic treadmill, all right? And to do that, we need to talk about a gentleman by the name of Philip Brickman. He did most of his work in the 70s and the early 80s. Some of us remember those times, all right? Others of you have heard about those or seen movies on Netflix. But anyway, this man did some of his best work in the kind of the mid 70s into the early 80s. He was a psychology professor who was fixated, like he was obsessed with studying how people achieve happiness. Can people achieve happiness? How does one measure happiness? In fact, some of his research led him to be given this prestigious post at the University of Michigan. Go blue, all right? And so he ends up with this particular teaching position, this professor role where he's able to teach students, but do this research. And he gave his life and his energies to trying to discover, like, how do people experience happiness? How do we grow in that? Seems like it's a pursuit that all of us are about and after. So how do we measure those things? And with some colleagues, they conducted numerous studies and they would interview people. And one of the things he became well known for was a particular study that he did where they gathered a group of people and they interviewed them and they kind of tracked their levels of happiness over a period of time. And every single person that was in this first group had all been people that had won the lottery. All right. So this is a group of people that had suddenly come into a great influx of money. Their lives had dramatically changed. I mean, maybe there are people that are like super wealthy that win the lottery, but usually it's more stories of people that are like, maybe they're just kind of getting by, right? Or maybe just more middle class. And then suddenly they just come into all of this wealth. And so he wanted to track them. Like, did their happiness increase? What was that like? What was that experience like? But to contrast it, they also had another group that they interviewed and they tracked over a period of time. And these were all people who'd experienced a traumatic injury, most of them spinal cord injuries, most of who had people who had found themselves just outliving their life. And then suddenly their lives got turned completely upside down with a spinal cord injury where they're no longer able to use their limbs, no longer able to walk, right? Like their life had just overnight changed. And he wanted to study, like, what was their level of happiness? How Did they have happiness? How were they discouraged? Like, what did that all look like? And as he began to study this, this is where our second word, so he's studying happiness. That's his life's work. They started discovering this idea of homeostasis. That wasn't anything that they invented, but one of the things that they began to see was that there was things that would happen sort of in parallel, all right? And what would end up happening, if you take like the case of money, is that as money increased, particularly amongst those, right, who were in the group of the lottery winners, as a person's finances increase, as their wealth increased, running in parallel to that also then desires. They had new desires. Maybe there were things that they'd never even thought about before. Like, I can't buy that. I can't move into that neighborhood. I can't go on that trip. But suddenly, like, new desires were being birthed because they actually had the means to go about some of those things. But along with new desires were new expectations. And this idea of homeostasis is something that in our physical makeup, but maybe we could even talk at a soul level, is the body always trying to get back to this state of balance. And so what they discovered is that with the increase in wealth, yes, that would happen, but there was also in parallel, there was this increase in expectations and desires, and it would sort of neutralize things. And what they found is that in that place, people would find themselves then perpetually on, and they coined this term. We've heard this idea before of just kind of being on the treadmill, right? But specifically the hedonic treadmill, him and a colleague, they coined this term. Hedonism is that pursuit of pleasure, right? And we tend to equate that, like, oh, if I can enjoy these pleasurable things, my happiness will surely go up. Now, in his book that referenced this man, there's a book called Strength to Strength by the professor Arthur Brooks. Let me read to you this quote where he interacts with these ideas that were introduced by Philip Brickman of happiness and homeostasis and this hedonic treadmill. He says this: when it comes to success, you can't ever get enough. If you base your sense of self-worth on success, you tend to go from victory to avoid feeling awful. That is pure homeostasis at work. The buzz from success is neutralized quickly, leaving a hangover feeling. Knowing you will be looking for the bump again very soon, your brain ultimately adjusts to a baseline feeling of anti-success. And after a while, you need constant success hits just not to feel like a failure. That's what we social scientists refer to as the hedonic treadmill. You run and run, but make no real progress toward your goal. You simply avoid being thrown off the back from stopping or slowing down. Now, Brickman and his life work and studying this, I believe, is a great tie-in to what we're talking about here in Revelation 17. Because Revelation 17 is putting before us a tactic of the enemy who is perpetually trying to get us to stay on that perpetual hedonic treadmill, who keeps promising things to us in hopes that we will give our allegiance to us, but it can never actually deliver on the promises that it makes. And so, yes, there's all kinds of weird imagery here, all kinds of words. We'll unpack some of that. But if we zoom out for a moment, I want us to keep this in mind. How do we think through this world that we inhabit and a very real enemy that's been referred to throughout are studying the book of Revelation as the dragon, as the serpent, as Satan himself, who has the beasts, and in this case, this prostitute, this harlot, like all of these at his service. There is a very sinister strategy that the enemy has to keep us on this hedonic treadmill, keep us pursuing things that would take our affection, take our eyes off of King Jesus. Jesus wants us to experience true, abiding, lasting joy. But there's a different way to achieve that than the narrative of the world that is so easy to buy into. And so, friends, one more thing before we get further into the text is in regards to Philip Brickman. He showcases us, sadly, there's something tragic about his life, is that here's a man who studied happiness, who gave his entire life to that pursuit. The reality is it's possible to get a diagnosis. It's possible to even land with an insight of like, oh, we're just on this hedonic treadmill. Oh, maybe that doesn't ultimately satisfy. But just getting a diagnosis doesn't necessarily equate to deliverance. It doesn't necessarily lead us to a path of true happiness and fulfillment and lasting satisfaction. Like, we know this, right? Like, the diagnosis is helpful and it's needed in the healing process. Go see a doctor, something ails you, like, oh, I'm getting a diagnosis. But that in and of itself is not the thing that makes everything right. No, like, there needs to be this deliverance. And in the tragic irony of Philip Brickman's life, here was a man who studied happiness, who knew in theory all the right things, when he ran up against times in his life where he didn't have as much academic success. Some of his papers that he had written were not well received, all right? Publishers were suddenly a little bit less interested in him. His family life was under some strain, and so he was having some trouble in his marriage with his wife. And at 38 years old, in the time when he still had so much of his career and life ahead of him, a man who was married and had three beautiful daughters tragically took his own life. The man who should have known better, who had studied happiness, got to such a point that he became so dejected that he just couldn't go on living. And so we think about this, and again, we're just like, what in the world do we do with that? Like, how are we as the church, and what does Revelation 17 say to us? Like, what would Jesus say about happiness? What would Jesus say about having a life that's filled with joy and deep satisfaction? And to understand that, let's dive now into this text a bit more. And the first thing, as I made mention of a moment ago, is there is this plot. It is a sinister plot and strategy by the enemy. And God, in his kindness, gives John a vision that he can relay to the seven churches of Revelation. But friends, know this. God wants to clearly expose the strategy, the schemes, the plot of the enemy. Not only for the churches a couple thousand years ago, but God in his kindness, when he gave this vision to John so that John could communicate it and send these letters to the seven churches. Have you thought about this? That God also had you in mind and me and us collectively as the church on July 7th, 2024, sitting in this space in Altamont Springs, Florida, or tuning in online, right? Like, he gave and revealed these truths so that we might actually have eyes to see. And so it tells us then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, it was these bowls of judgment we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Rusty preached through chapters 15 and 16, said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters. We'll talk about who she is in a moment, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. He's saying there is an entire reality of people, some who have tremendous power and influence, the kings of the earth, but also just the average everyday dweller on earth, have bought into the plot or the strategy, the schemes of the enemy, thinking, this is the thing. I got to pursue my vision, my agenda, my way in order to find happiness and lasting satisfaction. And it tells us that the language that's being used here is literally they become drunk on that. They're intoxicated. They are seduced by this woman who represents, we'll hear in a moment, that she's referred to as Babylon. Babylon, throughout the scriptures, is synonymous with a kingdom of self. It's a kingdom devoid of a pursuit of God and his ways. It goes back to the Tower of Babel in the storyline in the early chapters of Genesis. Do you remember that story? Perhaps you've studied it before. And you have a group of people, rather than heeding the invitation to live for God and his purposes and to be the image bearers that God has called them, what he's called us to be, they say, let us make bricks. We'll pile them one on top of the other and let us build a name for ourselves. So when we hear Babylon referred to, yes, that became this particular nation, the ways that God used them, even in bringing judgment to his people. But then throughout, the reason she's referenced as such here is because it's calling to mind anytime a person is living for themselves rather than the kingdom of God. And it tells us the kings of the earth and the dwellers on the earth, like, they just get seduced by it. And we'll see this in the coming weeks. But if we were to keep reading through 18 and get into chapter 19, friends, like we're just on the cusp. Like it's this invitation to see the contrast that there is an entire new reality that is going to be ushered in. Like in chapter 19, there is this picture of Jesus as the bridegroom. But rather than wait and be that faithful bride waiting for the bridegroom, you have a group of people that are pursuing the harlot, pursuing the prostitute, thinking, you know what? I'm sick of waiting for Jesus. That's not where life is found. And they buy into the lie of the enemy. We also see in chapter 19, when we get there in a couple of weeks, that it's going to speak of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think about that feast. Think about Jesus setting that table for all of us. And yet, what do? They go for the counterfeits. They're like, you know what? I'm not interested in the fine wine that Jesus has prepared. I'll get drunk on this. And it's showcasing for us just this sad state of affairs. Verse 3 says, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. When we hear language like wilderness and desert, that can oftentimes be equated with hardship. Some of you might find yourself in that season right now. Man, it feels like a desert, a wasteland. And that is hard and it's difficult. I'm not trying to sugarcoat that and be like, oh, just embrace it. It's amazing. No, there's hardship in that. And yet there's also a gift in it, because so often in the scriptures, the place of the wilderness or the desert is a place of clarity, where we have some space to examine all the things that our hearts have attached themselves to and to have some healthy detachment from those things. Like the desert and the wilderness forces us to think through that. And so God in his kindness brings John out into the wilderness so that he might see clearly and that you and I might actually see clearly. And he says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and it had seven heads and 10 horns. Now that beast is a reference to something we looked at back in Revelation chapter 13. The dragon causes this beast to emerge. The dragon is going to use this beast and some beast of political power and ideology. And so what we see throughout this chapter is this woman who's riding on this beast and the beast and her working in tandem, going throughout the land. And they're making promises, but they can never actually deliver. And then we see here, which is going to help get us into the next section. Look with me at verse 4. Says the woman, look how she's dressed. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. This is an imagery of tremendous wealth, friends. To have purple and scarlet, those were rare fabrics. And she's had that, like she's just decked out in that. She's adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Everything about her appearance would be like, look at me, I've got money. It's communicating the sort of hedonic treadmill sort of stuff of like, oh, man, there's an allure there. That's captivating. Look at her. Look at the jewelry that's shining. Look at how she's dressed. Look at her beauty. And there's something seductive about it. And in holding in her hand a golden cup full of abomination, the impurities of her sexual immorality. This speaks here to what is a theme throughout the scriptures, is that so often God speaks of his relationship to his people as of a faithful groom to his bride. And yet we as the church, like go read the book of Hosea sometime and realize, oh, we have been the unfaithful bride. We have chased after other lovers. And so what is being brought into this picture here in these verses is here's a woman who represents this tremendous wealth, which promises happiness. She has this allure to her. There's the sexual immorality. And then it says on her forehead was written, which is a way to speak of ideology, was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The fact that she was able to bring about the death of some of the followers of Jesus means she wields tremendous power. And when it says this mother, what it's speaking of, friends, is not just one time in history. Here's what we need to hear. It's speaking of her being the mother of Babylons. That Babylon doesn't go away, that it's still wielding its influence. And functionally, what we have are three, within this overall plot or strategy of the enemy, are three like tried and true and yet unoriginal tactics of the enemy around themes of money and sexuality and power. And we see these things manifested in this woman. And so this leads us, friends, to what I believe John and ultimately Jesus wants us to see. He's showcasing for us, okay, here's the plot, here's the strategy, here's the sinister plan of the enemy. Because ultimately what this chapter is about is who will we give our worship to? What we're speaking of here, what is being showcased is our worship problem. There is a war that is being fought for the allegiance of our hearts. And so this is depicted here as we look at the back part of verse 6. Look with me at this. It's interesting. It says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And then notice how the next paragraph starts, still at the end of verse 6. When I, that is John here, says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. I think it's helpful to pause there for a moment and realize who we're talking about and who is marveling. Like, who is on the cusp of like just being so captivated and seduced by this woman that he's just marveling at her. And he literally needs an angel to sort of wake him up and be like, hey, snap out of it. Because the angel responds and said to me, why do you marvel? Guys, this is the Apostle John. This is the beloved of Jesus. This is the disciple that Jesus loved. This is the disciple who stood at the foot of the cross and was told to take care of Jesus' own mother. This is John who, at the Last Supper, was leaning against the shoulder, against the breast of Jesus. This was John who traveled with Jesus, who saw the miracles. This was a friend of Jesus. You would think, like, no way that guy is going to be seduced. No way that guy is going to be captivated. No way that guy is going to marvel. And yet something, there's a power that is at work. And we do ourselves and each other an incredible disservice when we think, man, so-and-so really needs to hear that, rather than seeing like we all are dangerously close to being seduced to the idolatry, to this false worship that this woman represents. So functionally, what we have here, when we hear this language, when I saw her, I marveled greatly, it's getting at this issue of idolatry. When we take the good gifts that the Lord has given to us and we elevate them, and so we think about how she's described with great wealth and sexual allure and beauty and this power, those all in the right context can be incredible gifts. Money is not a problem. The love of money is when the scriptures speak of it as a problem. Money is a tremendous gift and a terrible God. Beauty and sexuality is a great gift and it is a terrible God. Power, influence, stewarding that well can be a tremendous gift used for God's purposes, and it is a terrible God. And all of these things will desire more and more from us. It will continually bring us back, as Brookman studied, to this place of homeostasis where you're just like, well, now I just need a little bit more. Now I've got this hangover from my pursuit of these things out in the world. And what once brought a little bit of joy and happiness, it's so fleeting. It's like the writer of Ecclesiastes that speaks of it as vanity, meaninglessness. And now we buy into the lie, the hedonic treadmill, that if I just had a little bit more of what I already have, then I'll truly be happy. Hear how Tim Keller speaks of this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He begins to unpack this language around idolatry, showcasing for us that what Revelation 17 is putting before us is ultimately an issue of worship, of allegiance. He says a counterfeit God or idol is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains. a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. On their own, none of these things are a bad thing. But when elevated to the place of ultimate, it's misdirected worship. It is a spiritual adultery that we are committing. Keller continues, when your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it is really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. God in his kindness takes John to the wilderness so that he can communicate to the churches, the seven churches, and ultimately communicate to us here this morning. Friends, what has your worship? Where is your affection? What is that thing that you're looking to? The thing that you've elevated, the thing that I've elevated. Pay attention to the places in your life. Like sometimes around what we feel most anxious about might be revealing to us like, oh, like that is a place that there's some idolatry. There's some things I think I have to have that. And so notice what takes place in the ensuing verses. The beast that you saw was and is not and is, which is like, wait, what does that even mean? But if we think about a reoccurring theme in the book of Revelation, is how the enemy is always bringing a counterfeit. God is spoken of as the one who was and is to come. And what we find here is language that bears some similarity, but is ultimately different. It says, the beast that you saw, that's how it's described. It's a counterfeit to King Jesus. It's trying to play that role. Again, remember the beast represents political ideology and political power, thinking, oh, that's, yes, if we follow that, that'll solve everything for us. And it's about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And then it has an impact. The dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life, meaning those who are not in Christ, how are they described? From the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. Like they're captivated. They're like, oh, that's what I need. I need that power. I need to be aligned with that because it was and is not and is to come. And God in his kindness is saying, friends, it always makes promises and it never, ever delivers. In verse 9, it says, so this calls for mind with wisdom. We need the wisdom of Christ. I mean, this whole message here, like the dominant narrative culturally and increasingly even within the church is just like, you do you, man. Don't let anybody throttle you. Nobody can have any, don't let anybody say you're restricted in what you can do or pursue. It's about following your heart. And Jesus comes in and says, no, like I've designed things to work in a particular way. Will you follow me? Because that's where life is. So yeah, you can get on the hedonic treadmill, but just know like you're never actually going to find satisfaction. Like your career can't do it. A relationship can't do it. The beauty that you achieve on this earth, like it can't do it. The grades you get, like none of those things. So we need to operate with wisdom. And the tension is, as Paul would speak to the church in Corinth, is that the wisdom of God appears as foolishness, the way of the cross. But we got to keep pressing in. And so he says, here, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. I said some things in Revelation are about times in the past. Some are things into the future. And this is a very specific sort of ingenious way that John is talking about the power and the might and even the location of Rome. Those that go and visit Rome would attest to this. Every scholar, every commentary I read this week said like this speaks of these seven mountains and that the actual city of Rome was constructed upon these seven hills, the seven hills of Rome. And so there is a very clever way in which John can't just be quite like on the nose with it and say like, hey, watch out, because they're under threat of persecution, right? And so he's got to be clever in this. And so he speaks of it in sort of these disguised ways to not cause any more trouble than they're already going through. But again, it's not just about Rome. It's about anything Like we talk about the multiple Babylons, Rome was just the latest iteration of it. And that still continues to play out today. And so as we continue in this, we won't have time to dive deeply into all of it, but it speaks of like seven kings. Now, if you're interested in this, I mean, and you can find numerous resources that'll try and figure out like, oh, well, which kings are they talking about? Which kings, like which Caesars? And so there'll be different lists that are compiled. Oh, it must be this one and this one. And there's confusing stuff about the eighth, who's also with the seventh. It's like, what is all of this about? And then there's 10 kings that are spoken of. And I think the best way to understand this is not that it's not fun or even maybe even helpful to try and think through like what other political powers or things, but just know this. If we needed to know who those were, God would tell us. What he is showcasing for us is groupings of people that continue to give their allegiance to the beast, to the woman, continue to give their worship to something other than Jesus. And when we get to verses 15 to 18, I would put this before you. Evil, it always devours. It never, ever delivers, friends. So we can get a diagnosis, and that doesn't mean there's deliverance. And what evil's ultimately bent on is devouring us. Look with me at verse 16 for a moment. Like it looks for a moment like, yeah, you got this woman, this harlot, and the beast, and they're like this dynamic duo, this tag team, right? Like they're just wreaking havoc wherever they go, and yet they're having people just intoxicated with what they have to offer. And it looks like they're winning. And for this woman who represents Babylon, all these things probably thought, oh my goodness, like, yeah, like me and the beast, like we're in this together. But at the end of the day, evil cares nothing for her. Evil is bent on just using people for particular ends. And the end is to devour. It never delivers. Verse 16 says this, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast, look what happens. They will hate the prostitute. They will hate the woman. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Now, that is graphic imagery upon graphic imagery, right? Welcome to church. All right. But I keep wanting us to see, like, this is part of God's kindness to us. Like, it's trying to wake us up, to jar us a bit, to be like, friends, look what happened. The beast ultimately turned on the woman and he devoured her. He cared nothing for her. The enemy of God cares nothing for her. He'll keep enticing us, seducing us, saying like, hey, pursue these things, pursue money, pursue sexuality the way that you want to, pursue power, pursue advancement, pursue all those things. But at the end of the day, that thing that we worship will end up in the end devouring us. So let's talk for a moment about a work of fiction. Some of you have read or seen the movies. You should have read the book, but no judgment. But The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, all right? The classic, and C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia, okay? And if you are unfamiliar with it, or just to refresh your memory, this wonderful Lewis's children's story, which I'm like, I feel judged now by you because I love it. But anyway, but this wonderful story about these siblings. You have these four kids. And they stumble into this magical wardrobe, right? Like they open up these doors and they push through the coats, right? And they kind of think they're going to bump into the back wall of the wardrobe and it just keeps going and going. And eventually it's like, that's not coats we're feeling anymore. Those are branches of trees. And they end up in this land called Narnia, which at the time they enter is ruled by this white witch. And it's perpetually winter. There's never springtime. And in one of the scenes early on, it focuses on, this is Edmund from the movie. I don't know how you pictured him reading the book, but that's how the movie's depicted him, right? And he finds himself all alone and he's there. He's gone back into Narnia and he is, understandably, like he's cold, he's hungry. He doesn't know how to get back. And this sleigh shows up and upon it is the White Witch. And do you remember this scene? Like she invites him in. And she puts her warm jacket and like snuggles up next to him just like to keep him warm. And she offers him a hot drink. And she shows such care and compassion. And she asks if he's hungry, and of course he's hungry. And he's thinking maybe she's going to make, you know, like a meal for him that's like, well, here's some vegetables. But no, she has like this potion, and she drops it onto the snow, and it fashions out of this like magic, because it is magic, right? Something called, y'all remember, Turkish Delight. And it's his favorite treat. Like, it was the thing that if that was left at home, he would have just devoured that, and his mom would have come home and be like, who ate it all, right? Like, he just was fixated on it. And all the while he's eating this, right? Just shoving his face full of this stuff. He's so happy, right? He's like, oh my goodness, I was away from home. I don't know what the heck's going on, but this woman and all her kindness, right? Now we know the story. Does she care one bit for him? No. She's using him, but she's enticing him with something that she knows he will like. And friends, this is a picture of how our enemy works. Well, I'll give you that. I'll grant you that. But in the end, that thing will end up costing you everything. Here's how Lewis describes it in the book, the pages that follow. He says this: at last, the Turkish Delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box and wishing that she would ask him whether he would like some more. Probably the queen knew quite well what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves. Evil never delivers. It only devours. That picture, like, there's something in your life, in my life, that keeps making promises. And maybe right now we're actually getting it. And we're like, oh yeah, actually I'm happy. But is that thing the worship of Jesus, or is it the worship of one of his good gifts that you and I have elevated? There's a war going on for our worship. And one will bring true happiness on one side, and one will ultimately devour us. And so maybe another way to think through, what's captivated your heart, right? Like, what is the idol? Like, put it in Edmund's turn. What's your Turkish delight? What's the thing that you're like, I have to have that. I'm not a whole person without that. Like, I need that at like this disproportionate level. Now, God in his kindness knows our propensity for this. As we've been celebrating even throughout this service, that God continually moves toward us. And friends, verse 14, we read earlier on. I want to look back at this and just see, look at what is on offer. That there's incredible provision that the Lord makes, and it's not something that's fleeting. It's not something that's going to get used up. It's not something that at the end of it, you're like, now I need more of that thing to satisfy. No, it just satisfies. So verse 14 says this: they, this is the beast, this is the woman, like this is the dragon and all that he can muster. No doubt about it, right? They will make war on the lamb. That is going to happen. It is happening. Will continue. Like that is taking place. But notice the language here. And the lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The lamb. The unexpected one, this little lamb that John has already told us is bloodied, represents the one that John the Baptist declared in the Gospel of John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because Jesus has done that, he has conquered the enemy, all of his sinister plots. There's nothing that the enemy can do for those that are in Christ, because here's our new reality. Because of the finished work of Jesus, you are called, you are chosen, you're faithful. You're like, well, I don't feel very faithful. But when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Like, that's who we are now, because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Friends, we've been covered in the blood of the Lamb that makes us right with God. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see somebody then engaged in this false worship. He sees a son and a daughter, and he continues to move toward us and to love us. And so as we close here, as we get ready to go to communion, I just want to put this before you. It is so easy to buy into the lies, to be bombarded moment by moment of our just day. I mean, this is what part is so beautiful about us coming together on a Sunday. Not because it's some legalistic thing like, oh, you better be in church. You want that gold star, don't you? Like, that's not what this is about. But this is a chance for us to come together and be reminded, to be renewed, to have the truth spoken over us, to sing it together, to declare it in the liturgies and the prayers, to enjoy it together in this embodied practice that is communion, to remember what is ultimately true about who God actually is. Tim Chester, in his book, How You Can Change, I believe it's entitled, speaks of these four great characteristics of our God. So as you prepare your heart for communion, just meditate on these for a moment. Counter to all the lies, here is our invitation to worship. Friends, God is great. And this means you don't have to be in control. One of the idols of the heart is control. It's one of the root idols. We'll do anything we can. I got to be in control. I've got to get it figured out. Maybe always assuming the worst, living with a scarcity mindset. Remember these words. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before him, before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Praise God, your name or my name's not in there. In Jamie, all things hold together. Like that's terrible. That is the stuff of nightmares. In him. God is great, so you don't have to be in control. But God is also glorious, so you don't have to fear others. We need a healthy fear of God that eradicates, it pushes out a fear of man. We live so much of our life fearful of what other people think. Will we get their approval? What are they? How are we going to measure up? But God is glorious. That's what gets our worship and attention. As the psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There's a humble confidence that the psalmist has because he knows that God is glorious. Crosspoint, what would it look like for us to embody that sort of humble confidence, to have that sort of gospel swagger about us where it's just like, hey, even if you don't respond well to me, even if you don't think well of me, like at the end of the day, like I know who I am in Christ. Friends, God is also good, so you don't have to look elsewhere. You don't have to look to the good gifts that he's given to be ultimate. They can't hold up under that pressure, and they will ultimately turn on us and devour us. I love Jesus' interaction. Do you remember in John 4? He shows up. There's the woman at the well, and she's there at noontime. Women would have gone earlier in the day, but she goes when she knows nobody else will be there. Because she's the woman, she's the talk of the town. She's the one who's had five husbands and the man that she's now living with is not her husband. And she's been looking likely for her identity in relationship with men. Men have mistreated her, likely abused her. She's dealing with all of the shame and she shows up there and she's not met with shame by Jesus. She's met with an invitation. You don't have to look elsewhere. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. God is good. You don't have to look elsewhere. And God is gracious, so you don't have to prove yourself. We spend so much of our time and energy thinking through, am I worthy? Can I do it again? Sometimes the worst thing. Sometimes it can even feel like, oh, I had a bit of a success. And now it's like, oh gosh, now the bar is raised, right? It's hedonic treadmill stuff all over again. You've got nothing to prove. Jesus has done it all. As the writer of Hebrews says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice. This is the old way, man, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. His enemies, the dragon, the beast, the woman, all of it are made a footstool. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You know why you've got nothing to prove? Because in Christ, you've been perfected. And until you and I know that true reality, when Jesus comes back, in the meantime, he's sanctifying you. He's not giving up on you. He's doing the work to make you more like himself. But objectively, you're justified. What more could there be to prove? Jesus has done it all. And so Babylon is a city of man. It's a city of a pursuit of self. It's a city that leads to destruction. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, you are the light of the world, friends. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. May we be that kind of city. Imagine the winsome witness that would be, a group of people so confident in the goodness of our God, the greatness of our God, the gloriousness of our God, the graciousness of our God, that we're resting in that. And it allows us to be that city set on a hill. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for Revelation 17. Amidst some of the hard things, what can be confusing language, we thank you that you care enough about us to bring clarity around this topic of worship. And so God, as we continue in that, even this morning in this corporate worship gathering, we pray, God, that you would work among us, that we would sense your nearness, your presence, that you would be, Holy Spirit, bringing conviction where it's needed, lead us in repentance, prepare our hearts for this meal, but also apply gospel comfort and gospel confidence to us. We thank you that we get to engage in this embodied practice of taking the bread and the cup and remembering, Jesus, all that you have done. So may that story get celebrated today and throughout our lives, individually and collectively as the church. May we be that kind of city that shines forth the light of the gospel. So God, work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.